Now let us turn to the word of the Lord for our scripture reading tonight. I invite you to open your Bible in the Old Testament in the second book of Kings. And we're turning to the second book of Kings, chapter 5. Second book of Kings, chapter 5. And a very familiar story, but I trust that familiarity will not breed contempt, that we'll come to this afresh, and knowing that the Lord can make his word live before us tonight. Now, the second book of Kings, chapter 5, and the verse 1. And we read, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went then and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therefore withsent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.' And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. And the servants came near and spake unto him, and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? Or much rather then when he said to thee, "Wash and be clean." Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offerings nor sacrifices unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And this the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. He said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. Why? And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. It's true to say, the story of Naaman is one of the most famous stories in the whole of the Old Testament. What the story of the prodigal son is in the New Testament, likewise, this is one of the great stories of the Bible. Very often, modernists and those who seek to discredit the Bible try to maintain that it's only a myth, it's something handed down from legend folklore, and it didn't really happen. But as you read into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke's Gospel in chapter 27, at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, you'll remember that the Lord referred to this wonderful incident in the Old Testament. And the Savior set a seal upon the truth of this miracle when he said, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful and the true witness, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, has set his seal of approval upon the authenticity of this miracle. Now tonight I don't want to dwell so much, as it were, on the story of Naaman, the person of Naaman, but rather I want to zoom in, as it were, upon the place where Naaman was told to go that he might be healed and cleansed of his leprosy. And if you look there in the Word of God, you will find in the message that Elisha sent through his messenger unto Naaman in verse 10 that it says, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And you'll notice here that Elisha was very specific as regards the place where Naaman was to go and to wash if he would be cleansed from his leprosy. He was told to go to Jordan and to wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, what Naaman said concerning the waters of the rivers of Abana and Parfor was absolutely true when he said in verse 12, are not Abana and Parfor, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? And he was absolutely right as far as that was concerned. They were better, they were cleaner rivers, and they were nicer rivers to bathe in. But nevertheless, if Naaman was going to be delivered from his leprosy, there was only one place ordained of God where he would find cleansing, and that was in the River Jordan. Now, of course, the River Jordan is one of the great rivers of the Bible, associated with many wonderful Bible stories, even in the life of Elisha, the man of God. But it's important to understand that not only persons, but also places in the Word of God can be beautiful and wonderful types and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look into the Word of God and this place called Jordan. And we would say tonight, sir, we would see Jesus. And I believe as we follow the footsteps here of Naaman and we go down into the Jordan, that we get a wonderful picture of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to consider with you very simply 3 ways in which I believe that the River Jordan speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, could I suggest that Jordan speaks of Christ as the descending one? That's the first main thought concerning the River Jordan, that the River Jordan speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ as the descending one. Now, of course, you'll keep in mind that the name Jordan is a Hebrew name, and that Hebrew names have always a great significance in the Word of God. And the word Jordan in the Hebrew simply means the descender, the descender. And of course, it gives to us here an insight, a glimpse to the background of the history of this a great river. You see, if you follow and trace the River Jordan to its very beginning, you will find that it begins in the snow-capped mountain of Mount Hermon, one of the great high mountains of the land of Israel. And there away above on the top of this mountain, that very often, even in the summer, is snow-capped with snow, it is there that the River Jordan has its genesis and has its beginning. And from the mountain top of Mount Hermon, almost like the River Nile as it would make its way through the land of Egypt, the River Jordan wends its way from the mountain top right through down into the Dead Sea itself, the lowest part in the world, below sea level. And so when you think of the River Jordan, we're brought face to face with the Lord Jesus as the descending one. Do you remember how that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 reminds us of Christ as a great descender? And he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made a rich." And here Paul sets before us Christ as a great descender, the one who was rich in the worship of angels, the one who was rich in the love of his Father. Yet he was willing to empty himself of all but love and to step from the highest a place in heaven to the lowest place on earth, the middle cross of Calvary, where he died as the Lamb of God to take away your sin and mine. Do you remember again the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the church of Philippians, and he said to them, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And then he goes on to describe the great self-effacement of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and in his redemptive work and humiliation. And he tells us concerning the Savior that he made himself of no reputation, but humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Listen, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he reminds us how that the Lord Jesus Christ, like the River Jordan, was the great descender, the one who left the glories of heaven to embrace the griefs of Calvary. And he did it all for you and for me. Oh, the wonder of the Savior's love, that he was willing to give up all that he might die on the cross to purchase your salvation and mine. And so as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's prefigured in the River Jordan, we see something of Christ as the descending one, the one who left the Father's house on high. But then I want you to see not only the Lord Jesus Christ as the descending one, but surely here Jordan speaks of Christ as the dying one. Jordan speaks of Christ as the dying one. You see, as you trace the course of the River Jordan from its genesis, from its beginning in the top of Mount Hermon, and it comes right down and it makes its way, carrying all before it and going through, down through Israel. And eventually it comes to the lowest part of the earth below sea level. And it comes to eventually to the Dead Sea. And there the River Jordan meets with the Dead Sea and loses itself in the Dead Sea. Now you'll remember the history behind the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is associated with the cities of the plain. And you remember how that when you go to the Dead Sea, Amai is so filled with salt and with chemicals, and it's one of the wonders of the world. Actually, you can go there and you can, it's so saturated with chemicals, you can go there and you can lie on your back and you can read a newspaper and float. I haven't read a newspaper, but I've floated in the Dead Sea. That it once don't want to do it again. But you know, the wonder is this, that it's associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember in the book of Genesis and how the cities of the plain were taken up with the sin of Sodomy, and how that God rose up in judgment and wrath, and God literally rained hail out of heaven with fire and brimstone, and he destroyed the cities of the plain. And Lot's wife, you recall, looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And it was the Dead Sea as the place that speaks of the curse, where the wrath of God and all its holiness was poured forth upon sinful man because of his sin. And as I look at the work of Christ our Redeemer, I'm reminded that the Savior came that he might die in the place of the curse. You remember the Old Testament reminds us that cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. And Paul takes it up in Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 13. And he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And we were singing that lovely hymn tonight of Anne Cousins when she said, death and curse were in the cup. O Christ was full for thee, it's empty now for me. That bitter cup love drank it up, now blessings draught for me. And oh, there's the marvel, the message, the miracle of the glorious gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Son of God, took my place upon the cross, and he died in my room instead. And the awful curse of a holy God should have fallen upon me, and yet it fell upon the lovely head of the Lord Jesus Christ as my substitute at the place called Calvary. It's no wonder C.H. Spurgeon said that the cream of theology is in that word substitute. That Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. That the Son of God loved me so much that he was willing not only to die on the cross and to suffer physical pain, but to embrace the judicial wrath of a holy God whose law had been broken, and to bear the penalty of my sin upon the cross. Oh, the wonder of it all. And can you not hear Emmanuel's orphan cry tonight as the Lord, the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us? And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because the curse of your sin and my sin was laid upon him on Calvary's cross. So no wonder the hymn writer said, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all. Oh, as I look at Jordan, I can see Christ as the descending one, the one who left the glories of heaven. I can see Christ as the dying one, the one who was impaled to that cross, and he was there as your substitute and mine. But you know, as I look into the Word of God, I can not only see Christ as the descending one and Christ as the dying one upon the cross, but thank God Jordan speaks to us of Christ as the delivering one. Speaks to us of Christ as the delivering one. Listen to the promise of the gospel again. Go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And surely it speaks to us of Christ as the delivering one, the one who was able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And I want you to notice what happens here when Naaman obeys the conditions that were laid down, and he goes down into Jordan. And I want you to see what happens. You'll notice, first of all, he was clean. He was cleansed from his leprosy. You know, I love that word, clean. Go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And then you find the word clean again in verse 12. And then you find it again in verse 13. And then you'll notice what happens when Naaman obeys the command of Elisha. And it says in verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. Listen, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was clean, he was cleansed every whit from his leprosy. You know, there's something beautiful about the skin of a newborn baby. It's so soft, hasn't been stained and scarred by the hardness of life and sin. It's so beautiful, so tender, so nice to look upon. And my, here's Naaman, and he had been covered with leprosy, and now he was clean. And that was the evidence that the miracle had really taken place. You know, I think of a dear friend of mine, the Reverend Noel Proctor, and he used to come to the Emmanuel Mission once a year, every year just after Christmas, and preach for old Pastor John Proctor. And Noel left these shores, and he worked in the church army, and then eventually he became a prison chaplain. He always played the melodeon. He was a great gospel singer, but he was a powerful evangelist, a great preacher of the Word of God. He went into one of the leading prisons in England, working among murderers and men who had committed horrible crimes. And after preaching the gospel on one occasion, a prisoner asked, could he speak to him as a chaplain, and confessed his sin, and he had been guilty of the awful crime of murder. His hands were stained with blood. And he asked Noel, is there forgiveness for me? And Noel said there is, and he showed him the promise of God's word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And the man knelt down and he confessed his sin, and he called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And he accepted Christ as a Savior. Sometime later, someone was speaking to this man about what happened in his life. And they said to him, how do you feel now? And he said this, for the first time in my life, I feel clean on the inside. For the first time in my life, I feel clean on the inside. And friend, that's what the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can do. It can make you clean on the inside. And thank God, the vilest offender that truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. But you'll notice here that he was not only clean, but he was convinced. He was convinced. Look at verse 15. And he says in the middle of the verse, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And he was convinced of the living and the true God, and he could say, "I know." Previous to this, he could only say, "I thought." And you remember how when he argued with his servants and he protested, and how that he thought, and that the Elisha would tell him to come out, and he would stand and he would call in the name of his God and strike the place of the leprosy and he would be clean. "I thought." But now he moves from "I thought" to "I know." And he knows that there is a God in heaven. And you know the greatest reality of the proof of the existence of a mighty God is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dale Moody, the great evangelist, on one occasion was challenged by the leading atheist in America at a public debate. And the atheist was going to expound atheism, and Moody was to defend the doctrine of God, the existence of God. And Moody took up the invitation and he said, "I'll do it on my terms." And he said, "I'll bring 100 men and women who have been saved and converted, whose lives have been changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Homes that were racked by drink and have been remade again. Lives that were ruined by sin and have been transformed by the gospel. And I'll bring 100 witnesses to testify that there is a living God and that his gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I want you to bring 100 atheists and let them testify what their atheism has done for them." And of course the debate never took place. Atheism doesn't transform, doesn't change, doesn't give a man or woman peace, doesn't provide an answer to the greatest problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is sin. But the gospel does. And here this man, he was not only clean, but he was convinced and he knew there was a God in heaven. But then notice quickly here that he was consecrated. You see, sometimes I think we miss this here in the Word of God. And have you ever noticed there in verse 17 and how that Naaman wanted to give Elisha some reward, some gift in recognition of his kindness and for what had happened? And of course, Elisha refused. He wanted God to get all the glory. But notice what it says in verse 17. "And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offerings nor sacrifices unto other gods, but unto the Lord." And that's a strange request. He wants to take 2 mules loaded with earth from the land of Israel and take it back to where he came from in Samaria. And there he wants to build an altar, as it were, upon holy ground. And he wants to sacrifice unto the Lord. And you know, that's another evidence of real saving grace in the life of a man or woman. When you get saved and you come to know Christ, you realize that you're not your own, that you're bought with a price, even the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to surrender your life to Him, and you want to present your body a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which Paul says is only your reasonable service. It's the least that you can do in the light of Calvary. Do you remember C.T. Studd put it so well when he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, then no sacrifice can be too great to make for him." Spurgeon said, "If I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all to Christ." But the reality is this tonight, you have only one life, will soon be passed, and only what's done for Jesus will last. He was not only clean, and he was not only convinced, and he was not only consecrated, but I want you to notice he was calm. He went home in peace. Do you ever notice that little phrase there in verse 19? And Elisha said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. He was calm. Go in peace. He went home in peace. My, when he had the leprosy of his sin, there was no peace. He was tormented day and night. But oh, when the great miracle took place, what a transformation on the journey home. He went home in peace. Elisha said, go in peace. And he had the peace of God that passeth all understanding within his heart. And maybe you have come into this meeting tonight, a troubled soul. The leprosy of sin has caused havoc in your life. I want to tell you tonight, the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one that we've been speaking about as the delivering one, the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God he can not only set you free and cleanse you, but he can give you peace. And you can go home with a calm in your soul tonight, saying, it is well with my soul. Go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thou shalt be clean. Thank God Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is no secret what God can do. What he has done for others, he can do for you. Oh, come to Christ. Not inviting you to a church, not inviting you to a creed. I'm inviting you to Christ tonight, for Christ is the answer to your every need. Come and come to Christ tonight.